1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 is our text. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. This morning, beloved, we begin a new sermon series on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This chapter deals with two main themes. The first is that of divisions or dissensions in the church, including their origin and issues, verses 1 through 4 and 16 through 20 especially develop this theme. And secondly, this chapter deals with a wrong understanding of preachers on the part of the people. In the first century AD here, especially Paul and Apollos are mentioned, but Cephas or Peter is referred to also in verse 22. In the New Testament age, the application of this regards Christian ministers, a wrong understanding of them. Verses 5 through 15, and the last three verses especially, emphasize this second theme. And in the weeks ahead, beloved, we're going to work our way through this important and highly practical chapter of God's Word, especially exploring the relationships between the two chapters treated in the two subjects treated in this chapter, namely church divisions and Christian ministers. And more especially, church divisions and wrong attitudes towards Christian ministers, which actually cause the divisions in this epistle and in this chapter. We begin then with carnal Christians, part one, because next week, Lord willing, we'll develop this theme in the second part of this sermon series. Carnal Christians. First, the issues, and here especially the wrong view of this in our own day, and second, the meaning. Carnal Christians, the issues and the meaning. Now, within the last century or so, the doctrine of carnal Christians has become popular and established in some circles. According to this view, there are not merely two types of people, believers and unbelievers, but there are three types of people: believers, unbelievers, and carnal Christians. The carnal Christian, this third entity, according to this teaching, the carnal Christian is truly saved now and will be in heaven in the future. But this carnal Christian doesn't actually fight against his sin, doesn't live a life of holiness. In fact, the carnal Christian lives just like the world. And we're not saying that he merely falls into sin occasionally or is a weak believer, but he is just like the world in his life. Habitually, day in, day out, carnal. Year in, year out, carnal. And if you approached one of these so-called carnal Christians about their spiritual condition, that these people, and put it in the singular, such a person would say, "I am a backslider. And I have been a backslider for years." I remember one lady telling me some years ago, that she was such a person, that she'd been backslidden 25 years. She'd been converted, backslidden 25 years, the whole time. Didn't faze her at all. The whole of their Christian life, that is, since they claim to be converted, though it really can't even be called a Christian life, has been one of backsliding, right from their conversion. And they're complacent about it, as if this isn't a big deal. I made a commitment, I made a decision years ago, and therefore I'm saved. My assurance consists in the fact that I signed a card, that I can remember the date of my conversion, but I don't repent and believe in the present. I did it on that day. I'm a carnal Christian. Not just a weak Christian who often struggles and shows much carnality, though he fights against his sin and sinful nature, but someone who is thoroughly and completely carnal, whose life is indistinguishable from the life of any other unbeliever. The carnal Christian might go so far as to say, well, I shouldn't live the way I do, and I know that's wrong. I won't have any rewards in heaven, but I will be saved by the skin of my teeth. I will be there. The carnal Christian. What do you make of such a person and such a teaching? What are the roots of this carnal Christian doctrine? Well, it arises out of easy believism. And it is easy, this easy believism, which arises out of Arminianism. Oh, yes. And especially Arminian evangelism, particularly of the more high-powered, manipulative sort. Maybe some of you have wondered, what happens all those people who come forward on the gospel crusades, or put up their hand, or, as some would put it, hit the sawdust trail? What happens to these people? Some of them already are professing Christians. Some of them have been planted by organizers. That sort of thing does happen. Some of them were people who were converted at the crusade last year, and maybe even the year before that too. Some of them became members of thoroughly liberal and apostate churches, and so simply joined the ranks of the false church. And probably they'd have been better off spiritually just staying in the world. And a large percentage of the people who make such professions don't even attend any place of worship after their conversion, maybe for a few weeks. And it's little wonder that the results are so poor, because the gospel, in inverted commas, is Arminianism. Salvation depends upon the sinner's free will, not the grace of God. That only can take you so far in their truncated view of grace. But whether or not you're saved depends on you, your own free will. That's your contribution. So much of it too consists in psychological manipulation. Here you know the system, the powerful music, the altar call, the hands up, the evangelist who keeps on pounding it in and browbeating people. Very little in the way of doctrine, that's deliberate. And what there is in forms of instruction is often false. And then it's not even so much what is said. Even more revealing is what's not said. Sin before the holy God, That would turn people off. We don't want to hear that sort of stuff. Repentance, the sovereignty of God as Lord, who saves whom he wills, because the free will of man drives out the free will of God in such instruction, to use the word instruction very loosely. The work of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, untaught, unknown, and often the giveaway words are these: decisions, commitment. I made a decision for Jesus. Well, bully for you. Well done. You made a decision for him, which is like a politician. You, out of the goodness of your heart, give him your vote. I'm making a commitment. It's all about what I have done with my will. I'm committing myself to him. Wow, that's awful good of you. What then do such converts think of themselves, and how do the evangelists explain such people? This is the utility of the doctrine of the carnal Christian, hung upon, not taught by, but hung upon our text and the opening few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Such people are unholy. They do live like the world, yes, but such people are carnal Christians. And sure, the Bible talks about such people in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. I've been speaking about Arminianism as a source for this doctrine. A second source is dispensationalism. Now, not all dispensationalists hold to the carnal Christian theory. My guess is that in the British Isles, at least, they are in the minority. But dispensationalism is a source for the carnal Christian teaching, and it is probably most prevalent within dispensationalist circles, especially in North America. Part of this comes from the Scofield Reference Bible, which, at the very least, in its comments on these verses, is very poor. Maybe one of the more recent ones, as additions, has improved things. And leading dispensationalist teachers teach the carnal Christian. Some of you may have heard of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer and his book, He That Is Spiritual. He That Is Spiritual, which language even comes from 1 Corinthians 3. There's he that's carnal and who's a Christian, and he that's spiritual and he's also a Christian. And the arising of this carnal Christian idea, especially in North American dispensationalist ideas, it comes out of their intrinsic Arminianism, and then the dispensationalism's uncertainty regarding the role of the law as a standard of the Christian's grateful life, intrinsic in dispensationalism because of its total misunderstanding of the Old Testament and law of God. This carnal Christian theory is tied up in, and there's a significant overlap with it, as regards the lordship controversy. And this lordship controversy, some of it's quite complicated. Nobody really seems to have it right within the lordship controversy debate. But for our purposes now, it's very clear that one side is wrong in it, even more obviously wrong. The ones who claim that a Christian can have Jesus as Savior, but not have Jesus as Lord. What? You can have half a Christ. You can have Jesus as Savior, but not as your Lord. And you're immediately thinking, but isn't he called the Lord Jesus? Isn't Jesus my Savior and Lord? Well, yes. For such people, the carnal Christian theory is very useful. I'm delivered from hell. I'm headed to heaven. Jesus is my Savior. But he's not my Lord, so I don't serve him in this life. And I live just like the ungodly people on my street. There is, for such people, and here the theory spins on, another subsequent blessing upon salvation. Because first you receive Jesus as Lord, and later a subset of Christians receive, first you receive Jesus as Savior, and then later this second blessing comes. Some Christians receive him as Lord. And here, to use a proper, let us use a proper theological, accurate description, this carnal Christian doctrine, this Jesus as Savior but not Lord theory, the proper word for that is antinomian. These people are antinomians. This comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law, and anti here means against. People who are against the law, that is, they're against the law as the rule or standard of the Christian life. The law of God summed in the Ten Commandments. Those who preach, who practice carnal Christianity are antinomians. They say we're carnal Christians. Well, half of your phrase is right. You're carnal, but you're not Christians. And if you want a name that really sums you up, just one word, antinomian. This is the fourth verse of the second book at the end of the Bible, Jude 4. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, reprobated to it, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying, in the sense is here, and so denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, beloved, helps to bring into sharper focus the issue of our text, because the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 and indeed the next three verses next week, Lord willing, is something that all of us need to hear. The carnal Christian who lives like the world is an unbeliever. And if you are here and you live just like the world, and we're not saying you do certain things like the world at times, you share certain sinful proclivities like the world, but if you live just like the world, well, then you're not a Christian at all. We admit, and the text even teaches, that there is carnality in true believers. There's carnality in true believers. Ain't that the truth? And that there is carnality in you and me. Especially in certain areas of our lives that we need to be diligent, rooted out by the grace of God. And especially too, one could say, at certain times of our lives. But what does it mean then that the Christian can be and even is, the Christian can be and is carnal in a certain sense? How is this carnality manifested? How does such carnality affect our hearing of the Word of God in the preaching? And what have we got to do about it? Well, some of these things will arise and we'll treat next week, as well as some this morning. Now let me show you this carnal Christian doctrine that we've been explaining. Let me show you, first of all, that it is not taught in the text. It's very easy to prove this by looking at four words that are found in the first four verses of this chapter. And here's the first word, brethren. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Brethren. Paul calls these Christians brethren. And how is someone a brother of Paul, or the brother of any other true Christian, without being adopted into God's family? You can only be a brother with another Christian, or a sister for that matter, if you've been adopted into the family of God, and the spirit of adoption is in you, witnessing to your legal transfer from the family of Satan to the family of God. And how can someone be a true spiritual brother, and that's what they're called in the text, without being regenerated? Has anyone here got a brother or a sister who wasn't born? Huh? Well, you can't have a brother or a sister who isn't born, or at the very least conceived. Well, spiritually, the way in which you and I have spiritual brothers or sisters is lies in their being regenerated, in their receiving the new birth and new life from above. Therefore, they have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they have been principally made holy and will be made more and more holy in this life. And the Holy Spirit, who is within the brother, the sister, works love in their heart. Romans 5 verse 5 said, sheds the love of God in their heart so that they love God and other brethren and their neighbor. That word brother carries with it the truth of regeneration and new life. Such people are not and cannot live as carnal, in the sense of carnal used in the carnal Christian doctrine. There's another word in verse 1, babes. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now here, being called a babe is a rebuke. They ought to be mature, they ought to be spiritual men and women by this stage. But there's one thing about a baby, that a baby possesses life, spiritual life. As babies, they were regenerated. They were born again. They hadn't grown spiritually as they should, but they had life. They lived. And this life, first implanted in them at regeneration, from which necessarily flows the ongoing work of God's grace in this life called sanctification. It's a rebuke, the word babe in this context, but a babe is different from a chair. A babe lives. It's a baby in Christ. And that's the third word or phrase. Verse 1 calls them babes in Christ. These people are called carnal. We're going to explain what carnal means in a minute, though we've hinted at it. But it says that they are babes in Christ. For someone to be in Christ means that they are united with the crucified one, the raised one, the exalted one, the coming one, who is therefore Lord. God lifted up Jesus into heaven, manifesting that he is the Christ, the anointed one, and seated at him at his right hand, acknowledging him to be Lord. Lord. A word study in the book of Acts reveals some interesting points. One man counted that Jesus is called Savior in the book of Acts twice. And I checked that out. That was true. He's called Savior twice in the book of Acts. The same guy said that Jesus was called Lord 111 times in the book of Acts. I didn't bother to check that out. You can look at it on the page. There's loads of them. 111, maybe it's 108, maybe it's 112, but the point will still stand. Twice he's called Savior, 111 times he's called Lord. My point isn't that one's more important than the other. And every Christian in the book of Acts not only had Jesus as Savior mentioned twice, but he had Jesus as Lord mentioned over 100 times. Union with Jesus Christ, and Christ means anointed one, means that all Christians, bar none, are anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's Christ. We share in his anointing as Christians. Therefore, we are prophets and priests and kings. Now, individual Christians might be bad. Well, score that word out. Weak Christians are prophets, not very faithful Christians, and not very faithful as prophets, priests, and king, but they have life, and the irresistible God means that they do witness to the truth as prophets. They do consecrate themselves to God, though perhaps poorly, and they do reign as kings over themselves and their families. And therefore, being in Christ necessarily means they do live holy lives. Many blemishes, lots of weaknesses, but holy lives, radically different from the lives of unbelievers. And here's another word, the fourth. We're just focusing here at the start of the first four verses. And I, brethren, couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes, our second word. In Christ, our third term, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. I have fed you. And Paul's point is here that these people were not able to feed on solids. But when he says, I have fed you with milk, they were at least able to feed, albeit only upon milk. And as those who are fed, they had life. It was in them, the life they had in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. They are brethren, weak brethren. They're babes, but they're alive. They're united to Jesus and they're feeding on him. Milk, not strong meat, but still, they're feeding. There's life there. And then we can turn back a couple of pages. Because in addressing these weak Christians in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, this comes in 1 Corinthians, of course. Here's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he addresses this congregation which is sadly carnal, worldly in significant regards, and he calls them first of all church. They're members of the church, not missing church for years and decades like carnal Christians. They're church means elect and effectually call ones out of darkness into God's kingdom, so that the called ones, the church ones, worship God and live as his servants. They're called sanctified, made holy, definitively and progressively. And they're called to be saints by the irresistible grace of God. And they are described as those who, with other believers, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. They pray. And they call on Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, back in our chapter, says, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're the temple of God. You're holy. God's in you. The Spirit's in you, sanctifying you. The Apostle Paul, who by the grace of God wrote this chapter, said this about himself in Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is, I haven't time to get into it now, but this is Paul referring to himself post-conversion. I am carnal. I, Paul, am carnal. A very godly, holy man. Yet there's a sense in which he is carnal. Not in the sense that's meant here, 1 Corinthians 3, but he's carnal. There are two categories of people, no third category. There are some who are flesh and holy flesh, and some who are spirit. Romans 8. There are some who are the children of God, and others who are the children of the devil. John 8. There are believers and unbelievers. There's the natural man, the terminology used in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man, he's unregenerate. And the spiritual man. 1 John 5:12 puts it like this. He that hath the Son, he hath life, everlasting life. And he that hath not the Son of God, hath not life. Two types of people on earth. And in keeping with the two types of people, there's two ways. There's a broad way, and everyone knows the broad way goes, it leads to destruction. And a narrow way, it leads to life, and it's narrow. And there are two eternal destinies, heaven and hell, and then the false church goes in, and they keep making turning twos into threes. There's carnal Christians, and there's purgatory. No. Heaven and hell. There's elect and reprobate, sheep and goats. That's two types of people. Now from the perspective of God's eternal decree. And here we're talking twos. Two types of people. No third thing. And in true believers, like Paul, when he says, I am carnal, he says, I have this old nature. And in keeping with that old nature, I do sinful things. I don't always do, and I don't even do at any time, absolutely everything that I want according to the new man, I don't. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. But he's a spiritual man, and there's carnality in him because of the flesh. And that's the way it is with these carnal Christians. They gave into it a whole lot more. But in teaching that there are two types of Christians, carnal Christians and other Christians, this is actually an attack on the unity of the church. It's an attack on the office of believer, because all true believers are prophets, priests, and kings. And so the carnal Christian doctrine is similar to the second blessing doctrine, because they both have two types of Christian. The second blessing teaching has a higher Christian than the normal Christian. He's got the second blessing and you're just normal. The carnal Christian has a lower Christian than the normal Christian. He's not actually a Christian at all. Just as the entirely sanctified person in this life doesn't actually exist at all. So these Corinthians then are called carnal. Verse 1. I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Verse 3. Ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is envying and strife and divisions among you, are ye not carnal? Verse 4. While one saith, I of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Four times in the first four verses. The church collectively here, this is some indictment, at Corinth, as a group, Paul says, on the whole, you're carnal. Now, obviously, not everyone in the church at the same spiritual level or degree of sanctification. You're all Christians, true believers, and justified, adopted, called out of darkness, possessing the Holy Spirit in your office as prophets, priests, and king. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. But in terms of degrees of faithfulness among true Christians, over against all unbelievers, you're spiritual. But viewed comparatively in the realm of sanctification with other believers, as a congregation, you at Corinth are very carnal. You're letting the flesh dominate you worse than other congregations. Some Christians are more spiritual than others, more godly. We may say that. And other Christians are more carnal and worldly. But we're talking about degrees of Christians here. Whereas the carnal Christian person, he just isn't a Christian at all. And this is the thing with the Corinthians, and we'll see this later in this series, which made them carnal. Various things can from different angles. But with them, it was worldly wisdom. That was the issue at Corinth, fitting with its place, a distinctive outlook in the ancient world. The wisdom of the world was very strong there. They thought that because they could tap into the wisdom of the world, that bizarrely enough, this made them very spiritual, very mature, very grown up. They thought they were wise, but they were fools. They thought they were spiritual when they were really carnal. And Paul, when he opposes this thinking and uses this terminology, the terminology they used themselves, we're really spiritual, we're really grown up, Paul is rebuking them. I could not, brethren, speak to you as unto spiritual, no matter what you claim for yourselves, but as unto carnal. And I couldn't call you mature, you're really babes in Christ. And you might think you're very clever, but I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because up until this point, you couldn't have coped with it. Wow, you can imagine them withering under this word. And imagine, just for a minute, imagine the apostle writing this about us. Imagine if this was what the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote about our congregation. What an awful thing to say. Hopefully it's not true. But just imagine, for the sake of argument. We don't have an apostle. We're not like the seven churches in Asia Minor who were given in this world a direct evaluation from Jesus Christ that was inspired. Here's your strengths and weaknesses, Ephesus, and here are your strengths and weaknesses, Pergamos. But imagine then the world saying this about you. What would it be like if the world said, there's a person, he's carnal. See that Christian? He reacts, he behaves, he lives his life. And you know what? He is just like us. And that family. I hear this about Christianity. I'm not a Christian myself, but I know a certain amount about it. But I would have to say that that man, that family, that church, they're just carnal. They just live like the rest of us. Imagine the council of the church hearing a report even sometimes perhaps from somebody outside the church, that there's a member of the congregation, an individual, and in the community that person has the reputation, an earned reputation, of being worldly. And this family, the language it uses, the sorts of things it does, including on the Lord's Day, carnal, worldly. The calling of the Christian is to walk worthily of his high calling in Jesus Christ and see to it that there is no occasion in him or her or the family to bring any reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ, first of all, and less important, but still important, the Church of Jesus Christ. A carnal believer, whatever that is, a carnal family, a carnal church, not just one person, but a household, a congregation. And it can happen. It can happen. And it can happen because it happened here. It happened in Corinth. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that there was a certain case of fornication in the congregation that even the ungodly was sickened about. So they're even worse than the world. And in the next canonical epistle to the church at Corinth, Paul tells us that his work as a minister, not a pastor of that congregation, but an apostle over the churches, he writes, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, that I may do this with great joy on the last day, because without holiness no man will see the Lord." But this is the work of God, to make God's people faithful and true. The very purpose of election, we're told in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we were chosen in Christ that we should be holy. And that election has its effects in every true believer. We're told that the goal and result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for us, is to make us a distinctive people, zealous of good works. It achieves that, though we're far from perfect. And we know that the very work of the Holy Spirit in us, just think of the name, Holy Spirit, is to make us spiritual. The Holy Spirit in someone makes that person spiritual, not carnal. And so we don't want anyone to say, and we don't want to say it because it ought not be true, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." We'll continue this next week, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, quicken us by thy word. Help us to battle against our own carnality, our own flesh, by putting it to death and by being stirred up to serve thee in newness of the life that is in Christ Jesus our head. Amen.